Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 38 to verse 41. This is the word of God. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we confess to you now that this that we read is your holy word. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and it has been given for the faithful proclamation and propagation of your truth, which you have revealed from heaven to your people. But we, O Lord, are sinful. We are filled with self-deception and wickedness. And so we pray, O Lord, that your word today would pierce our hearts, that as we listen to it, that we would understand the magnitude and the majesty of God, that we'd understand the incredible power and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would give us hearts that are repentant, hearts that turn to you, hearts that turn away from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are maybe two groups in our world today that continue calling for signs. The first group that calls for signs is the hyper-intellectualized people in our society. You can say that these are the scientists, the academics, the professors, the philosophers. They say, if Christianity is true, well, then you must produce us something that we can see with our own eyes, hear with our own ears, smell with our own noses, see with our own senses, know that Christianity is true through a sign that appears right before us. Then we will believe. The other group that calls for signs continually is those who are of the charismatic church. They say that you are a Baptist, you are Reformed. Show me, how is it that your church is the true church? The only way that you can show me that your church is the true church is if you show us a sign. It's not only the charismatics who call for this, but in the 16th century, during the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church called for this as well. They said this Protestant teaching is not accompanied by miracles, therefore it cannot be from God, and therefore God is not in it. You see, even in our world today, we see that many people still call for signs and wonders and miracles. And they say they will not believe the truth of Christianity, they will not believe the truth of Christ, and they will not believe the truth of the way that we explain the Bible unless there is some kind of sign or miracle that takes place. Well, let me tell you that in 2,000 years, nothing has changed. This is exactly the attitude which the people in Jesus' day had as well. Let me remind you where we find this passage that we're talking about this morning. We find it in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we've already seen how Jesus exorcised a demon from a man. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, we read that there was a man who was both blind and mute, and Jesus exorcised a demon that was within him, which means that Jesus demonstrated his authority over demonic forces which the Pharisees had no control over. He showed that he was there to completely eradicate and end evil. But what happened as a result of this? Well, in verse 24, we read that as soon as Jesus committed this great miracle, this sign, the Pharisees turn around and they say, "You are performing these things by the power of Beelzebub. You might be performing this miracle of driving out the demons, but you are doing it by demons." Jesus then gives this answer, and he warns them very particularly of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because he says to them that everything he does, all his miraculous signs, they're actually by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when they say that Jesus is doing these things by the power of Beelzebub, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they are in danger of unforgivable sins. Now, after Jesus had explained to them very clearly what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and after he had called them to bear better fruit than they were bearing at the time, now suddenly they call for a sign. An incredible thing that they do. Well, this passage actually not only speaks to the incredible stupidity, we can say, of the Pharisees, but it also asks us some really serious questions about our walk before the Lord. It asks us three questions in particular, and these are the three questions you and I have to answer as we approach this passage this morning. The first question that you and I have to answer is, are you evil like that generation? Are you evil like that generation? The second question we need to answer this morning is, do you believe the event that Jesus prophesied? Do you believe the event that Jesus prophesied? And then the third question that this asks us is, what effect does Jesus' preaching have on you? What effect does Jesus' preaching have on you? So let's ask each of these questions in turn. The first question that we're going to look at this morning is, are you evil like that generation? I want you to take a look at verse 39. In Matthew chapter 12. If you've closed your Bible, you can open it right up, because we're going to be looking at it very carefully. In verse 39, Jesus answers the Pharisees and the scribes who come to him, and they ask for a sign, and this is what Jesus says to them in verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." The first thing that we have to notice about this passage is that when Jesus confronts their desire for a sign, he calls them something very specific. He calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. Now, these two words Jesus has used in other places as well, and they're also used throughout the Bible too. So to better understand them, we have to look at these individual words. What do they mean? To be an evil and an adulterous generation. Well, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had taught us about evil. He had said that if we are going to be followers of Christ, then on a daily basis, when we pray in the way that he taught us, we should pray, "Lord, deliver us from evil." Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus warned continually that the source of evil isn't in external acts alone, but it really springs forth from the heart. This you can find in chapter 9, verse 4, in chapter 12, verse 35, in chapter 15, verse 19. All the time, Jesus is showing them that the root of the problem of evil comes from the heart of man. But then in chapter 12, verse 45, he also tells us that there are evil spirits who seek our destruction. Demons, fallen angels, they too seek our destruction. And that there is indeed an evil one who fights against Christ and against God's church. So what is evil? Evil is the opposite of God's goodness, God's holiness, God's truth. If God is holy and good and truthful, then evil is unholiness, wickedness. It is the turning of goodness into sin, and it is turning the truth of God into a lie. Evil is the opposite of the character of God. God is perfectly good in his character and has no evil in his character whatsoever. Evil is the disobedience to God. Evil is turning against God. Evil is doing the opposite of who God is and what God has revealed in his word for his people to do. This is what Jesus calls his contemporaries. He says to them, "You are evil." But he also calls them a second thing. And this thing is, he calls them adulterous. Now, you understand what adultery is. Adultery was one of the most serious crimes that you could commit under the Old Testament. Adultery was ultimately breaking covenant faithfulness between a husband and a wife. Adultery was so severe that there was no forgiveness, no atonement sacrifice to be given for it. But both adulterers had to be stoned to death. But when Jesus speaks about adultery, he's speaking about adultery in a manner that many other Old Testament writers did as well. He's speaking about spiritual adultery. What is spiritual adultery? Well, spiritual adultery is when the people of Israel, or when people today, turn away from the true and the living God, and they follow after idols, rather than worshiping and loving the true God who is. They make for themselves idols of stone and wood and technology, and follow after those idols rather than following after the true God. It is when people listen to the word of God, and rather than obeying the word of God, they deny it, they refuse it. And so Jesus looks at this generation in front of him, and he says to them not only that they are evil, but that they are adulterous. They are performing spiritual adultery because they are turning away from God, who God is. They're turning away from God's word. But in this case, most particularly, they are turning away from God's Son. But we also see that Jesus says that they are an evil and an adulterous generation. Now, I think when you and I usually speak about sin, we say that sin started with Adam and Eve in the garden. And it has propagated throughout the world because of the sin nature that we have. All of humanity equal in the sin nature. But usually when we use this kind of language, we can so easily lead people astray to think that all people throughout history have been equally sinful throughout the generations. And this is not the case. There are sins that are weightier than other sins. There are sins that are more sinful than other sins. And by that definition, there are people who are more sinful than other people. And by that definition, there are generations that are more sinful than other generations. Jesus looked at this generation that was in front of him, and he said of them, they are an incredibly evil and adulterous generation. Even when they are compared to people who lived long ago, not Jews, but Gentiles who lived long ago. The Gentiles who lived long ago are better than the Jews of Jesus' time. This is what Jesus is saying to them. We'll see later exactly why Jesus says that. There's a Jewish historian at the time of Jesus. His name is Josephus. He lived a few years after Jesus lived. And he describes the period in which he lived and in which Jesus lived, and the Jews who lived at the time, as an incredibly sinful generation. This is what he says about them. He says that period had somehow become so prolific of crime of every description amongst the Jews that no deed of iniquity was left unperpetuated, nor had man in his wit been exercised to devise it, could he have discovered any novel form of vice. He says that the generation in which he lived was awful. Any kind of sin that you can imagine had been perpetuated in their generation. That means that it wasn't only practice, it was taught. People did it, they encouraged it, and they loved it. Well, this we see in the decadence of the Roman society, especially. But you would surely not expect it amongst the people of God, the Jews. No. But this is what Jesus said of them. They were a sinful and adulterous generation. How does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know that their sinfulness and their adulterous hearts were greater than even other times? Well, this is what he says in verse 39. Take a look again. Jesus says this generation in which he lived was one of the most wicked and adulterous generations because of this reason that we find in verse 39. He says that they are asking for a sign. Now, as we saw already in chapter 11, in the first few verses, when John the Baptist came to ask whether Jesus is the one or whether they need to wait for someone else, Jesus listed all the signs that he had performed to authenticate his identity. Jesus was not against showing signs. In fact, many of the things he did were fulfillments of prophecies about the Messiah that were given in the Old Testament. They were sign miracles to indicate as signposts who this person is. But Jesus was against this. He was against performing continual, needless signs to people who have hardened hearts. Here's what these people were doing. They were watching Jesus perform the exorcism of the demon from the man. Many of them might have seen Jesus heal the paralytic man. Many of them might have seen Jesus perform many of his powerful miracles already. And then they come to Jesus and say, "We want another sign." It's really useful to read the parallel accounts in this as well, because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, and in Luke chapter 11, verse 6, we actually read that the kind of sign that they were looking for was very specific. They wanted a sign from heaven. It tells us in these verses, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, what is a sign from heaven supposed to be? Well, the things that they had been seeing on earth. They had seen a demoniac being freed from his demon. They had seen a blind man receive his sight. They have seen a leper being cleansed. Everything that happens in the realm of men. But you see, they thought to themselves, if this man is truly a prophet, he can perform the kind of signs which Moses performed. He can bring lightning from heaven as Moses did at the foot of Mount Sinai. He could bring a cloud of fire from heaven to lead us right through to the promised land. Surely he can perform these signs that come from heaven, from God, to authenticate who he is. But here's the thing. Jesus wasn't going to play their game. He wasn't going to perform endless miracles to skeptics who would not believe him with the evidence that has already been presented to them. If they were not going to believe the signs he had already performed, they would not believe, even if he had performed greater and greater signs. Because then Jesus could perform a great sign when he brings forth lightning from heaven or rain from heaven. But you know what they would do next? They would say, "Show us even a greater sign. Can you make the sun stand still like in the days of Joshua?" The problem was not the sign. The problem was their hearts. And I think this is the problem that we find in our own time today. There is a difference between asking serious questions in Christianity and seeking an answer so that you might better understand, and the person who asks questions but is never satisfied with any of the answers. There is a difference between those two. And for those who are seekers, those who continually ask questions, you have to ask of your own heart, what kind of person am I? Am I the kind of person who continually asks questions and is never satisfied? And I won't believe in Jesus until a thousandth question has been answered about him, which no one has ever thought of. Or are you asking questions that you might understand? And once you understand, you say, "Yes, Lord, you are God, you are Lord." You are Savior. You are Savior to me. That's the first question we have to ask ourselves. Are you evil like that generation? The second question we need to ask is, do you believe the event that Jesus prophesied? Do you believe the event that Jesus prophesied? Now again, I want to show you in verse 39 and verse 40, where Jesus confronts them and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says that he wasn't going to play their game of giving them signs from heaven in accordance with criteria which even the Old Testament did not require of prophets. Rather, he was going to give them another kind of sign. He was going to give them the sign of Jonah. Now, this is why I absolutely love the way that Jesus answers his critics. It's never in the manner that you expect. If you read the Old Testament and you read the account of Jonah, you could never for a million years imagine that this might be relevant to the coming of the Messiah, and yet it is. Jesus here says, actually, the thing that happened to Jonah, that's what's going to happen to me. And you stand there in awe of what are you talking about? What happened to Jonah? Jonah was the worst prophet in the Old Testament. Why would what happened to Jonah be relevant to you? But this is what Jesus says. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now here's the incredible thing about it. You might remember that in Daniel chapter 7, we're only in Daniel chapter 4 in our consecutive reading. But once we come to Daniel chapter 7, there's that exalted language of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not merely someone who is man, but it is this divine warrior figure who goes up to God himself and receives all authority in heaven and earth from God. Only God alone can carry that kind of authority. God and the Son of Man have all authority in heaven and on earth, which leads you to the conclusion in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man is indeed God. But here Jesus says something utterly surprising. He says that this figure, the Son of Man, is going to go to the grave. And you think to yourself, how can this be? God going into the grave. This is an impossible thing. But this is what Jesus says. He says, just as Jonah went into the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, this exalted divine figure at the right hand of God with all of God's authority, all of God's attributes, he is going to go into the heart of the earth for 3 days and for three nights. And like Jonah came out of the belly of the great fish, the assumption is that the Son of Man will come out of the heart of the earth after 3 days and three nights. So what Jesus is prophesying here, even in this very cryptic and symbolic form, is he's prophesying about his death, and he's prophesying, more importantly, about his resurrection. Now here's the thing about the way that Jesus teaches. Whenever you watch him teach in the Gospels, when he's taking something that should be patently obvious to the people in front of him, he just confronts them directly with the Word of God. But when he's teaching them something that was hidden, something that is new, something that might have been a secret in ages gone by, he gives them hints throughout until finally he makes it absolutely clear what he is teaching about. It is like that when it comes to the subject of the resurrection. Throughout Jesus' teaching ministry, he gives hints, seeds, the whole time to his disciples, that this is something that is going to happen. Just as the temple has been built up, so you can destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples are standing there and saying, what are you talking about? Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And they say, how can this be? It's only in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus completely opens it up and tells them exactly what he means. In that passage, it says in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see, it's only after Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he gives them the content of what it means that he is the Christ. That he will face the grave, he will face death, he will face the cross, but after that, victory. After that, resurrection. This is the great prophecy which Jesus gives in this passage. He not only looks forward to his death as the end point of his earthly ministry, but he looks beyond the grave to his own resurrection. Now you have to understand how the Jewish people at the time of Jesus thought about these things. The Jewish people at the time of Jesus, they knew about the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. But they didn't know or believe in the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. They believed that there will be a general resurrection at the end of the age, when God brings all of history together, and it's a day of judgment. Then everyone will be raised from life, from death to life again. But this they missed, that the one who brings the general resurrection is the Messiah. He's the first fruit. He's the first amongst many brothers who dies and is raised to life again, never to die again. Jesus will be raised to life. Jesus will be the first to have the real resurrection. Now here you have to ask yourself, do you believe this? Do you believe that after 3 days, Jesus was raised to life again? Because here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. Jesus there explains that even in this account of Lazarus and the rich man, he says this. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus was explaining about Lazarus and the rich man. And at the resurrection, Jesus was saying that the rich man asked, please send people to my family members that they might know that there is a judgment coming. And Jesus says, no, no one will be sent to your family members. Because if they did not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe it, even if a person is raised from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. Lazarus, before him, was raised from the dead, and they tried to kill him again because it was causing problems. He was a dead man, now he's alive. Let's kill him again. It didn't cause them to have faith because the problem wasn't evidence. The problem was their hearts, which were bent against God. So we've looked at two questions so far. The first one, are you like that evil generation, the generation of Jesus, in your unbelief? The second question was, do you believe the event that Jesus prophesied, the resurrection from the dead, which he encountered after the third day of him being dead? And the third question is, what effect does Jesus' preaching have on you? We're again in Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to take a look at verse 41. In verse 41, this is what Jesus says. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. After Jesus had said that the sign he's going to give them is a sign of Jonah, not a sign that Jonah performed, but a sign that God performed on Jonah to enable Jonah to go preach, he's going to give them that sign. He brings it further to show what the result was of Jonah's ministry. And he does this by bringing several contrasts between himself and Jonah. I want you this afternoon, just as an exercise, go read with your family the book of Jonah once again. Be reminded what this book is really about. But here are some things that show the differences between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. When God called him to go preach to Nineveh, he went in the opposite direction to Tarshish on a ship. Jonah, when he finally comes to preach after he's been in the whale, he only uses a few words, and it's quite unclear what will happen. He says to them, in a few days, the city will be overturned. But when Jesus comes to preach, he not only brings many words, but he brings many signs as well. Jonah doesn't give many specifics when he gives this message from God to the people. But Jesus delivers many specifics about the judgment day, about the character of God, about the necessity of repentance, about the nature of the Christian life. Jonah, no one foretold his coming. But with Jesus, many prophets foretold that he would come. At the end, when they repented, Jonah was angry at God for showing such mercy, but Jesus was eager to show the mercy of God. Jonah was ultimately a really bad prophet. I wrote pathetic prophet here, but I don't know if you're allowed to say that. He was a really bad prophet. And Jesus was the Son of God. And this is where Jesus comes to the heart of the contrast between himself and Jonah. Jesus is the Son of God. He says, something greater than Jonah is here. That is Jesus. And here's the crux of it. Even though Jonah was not a great prophet, when he preached, the result was this. People repented of their sins. It tells us that they put sackcloth and ashes on the cows. The whole city repented, from the eldest to the youngest, from the greatest in status to the least in status. The whole city of Nineveh repented at these few words of Jonah, who wasn't such a great prophet. And here Jesus comes. He explains everything in detail. His coming was foretold in the Old Testament. He shows many signs and miracles and wonders. What do people do? They say to him, show us another sign. We're not going to believe what you say. We're not going to repent of our sins. Show us another sign. Maybe then we will believe. You see, here's the crux of the difference between listening to preaching and listening to a podcast. When you're listening to a podcast, you might be informing yourself. You might be learning new things, things that might be useful to you. But when you listen to preaching, there is one goal in mind. Yes, that you would know God. Yes, that you would hear the Word of God. But the purpose of preaching is that you would be called to repentance. That you would be shown the holiness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God coming. That you would be shown the incredible love of God in the mercy of Christ's cross. And you would be shown your sin, your life, which is far away from God. And that you would say, I am done with my life of sin. I will follow after Christ. You see, preaching is not just there to inform you. If you're sitting there wondering, what's the new thing that we're going to learn today? You've missed the point. Preaching calls us all to repentance. It says, be renewed. Be transformed. Leave your old life behind. And if you've started to slip into your old life again, leave it behind once again. Turn to Christ. Turn to God. And seek His favor and forgiveness. Here's the wonder about the hardness of hearts. Even though Jonah was preaching and had such an incredible result of his preaching, and Jesus was preaching and he had so scarce a result of his preaching, both of them called people to repentance. But the result was the hardness of the heart of the generation that Jesus was in meant that they did not repent. So Jesus says this, on the final day of judgment, when the people of Nineveh look at the generation in which Jesus lived, they will rise up in judgment against them. They will say, we had this prophet, this is what he said, he performed no miracles, he gave us no details, and we all repented in sackcloth and ashes. And you saw the Son of God in the flesh. You saw his miracles. You heard his words with authority beyond anything you had ever heard in your life. And still you refused to repent of your sins. You see, the striking thing about this contrast is Jesus was showing the people of his time that the pagans in the time of Jonah were better than the Jews at the time of Jesus. Let me leave you with this final thought. There will be a weightier scale on the final day of judgment for those who have received more light. This is what Jesus is teaching here. For those who have seen the Son of God, for those who have heard him speak, well, for them, there will be a greater level of judgment. But here's the question that you and I need to ask ourselves. We have the fullness of the revelation of God given to us in his word. We have the fullness of the revelation of God given to us in his word. We see not only who Jesus is, but we can go back to the Old Testament to see how he fulfilled all these prophecies. We see not only one miracle that Jesus performed, but we see many of his miracles. We aren't coincidentally on one mountain listening to one sermon of Jesus. We can listen to so many of his messages recorded for us in his word. But here's the question that confronts us. What have we done with it? Have we just been listening and listening and listening this whole time? Or have we done what the people in Jonah's generation did? They listened to the word of God. They were cut to the heart. They called out to God in repentance. This is what you and this is what I need to do today. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that we would no longer live for ourselves and our sinful flesh, but instead, O Lord, that we would live for Christ. Christ is Lord, and be conformed to his image. I pray, O Lord, that this would be the prayer of every person sitting here, that we would all look to you, that we would mourn over our sins, and that the result would be that we would rejoice in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.